I want to ask you a question this morning. It's a very important question. It's a question that tackles a subject that is of interest to everyone on the face of the earth. And the question is this: would you like to be happy? Now, a couple of weeks ago, we had a family staying with us, and at the end of one meal, I asked a question that I think to some of the younger folks there was equally as important. And the question was, would anyone like ice cream? And one little fellow looked at me. He didn't say a word, but his expression spoke volumes. It said, what a silly question to ask. And the question, would you like to be happy, may seem the silliest question in the world. Of course, everyone wants to be happy. The great physicist and thinker Blaise Pascal reckoned that everyone was motivated by the desire for happiness in everything that they did. That every choice that we make is motivated by the desire to be happy. The things that we do and the places that we go, we do those things and we go those places in the desperate search for lasting happiness. Even crimes that are committed on this basis, Pascal taught. That the person who commits a murder, who rapes, who steals, does so out of a desire for happiness. I don't spend too long during the rest of the service working that one out. Leave it for later. But I think when you begin to think through why people do certain things, you realize that ultimately what they're looking for is happiness. So, would you like to be happy? Of course, we'd all like to be happy. Now, I raise this as an issue because when we turn to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel and we look at the Beatitudes there, this term blessed repeatedly confronts us. And in some Bible translations, it will say happy. My New King James Version says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. But some translations will say, happy are the poor in spirit, happy are those who mourn. Well, that makes you scratch your head. Happy are the meek, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. While it is true that the word blessed incorporates the idea of happiness, the two aren't identical. Happy is how we feel. Blessed is what we are. And the two do not always come together. Sometimes we can be incredibly blessed while feeling very unhappy. At other times, we can feel very happy while not recognizing and that happiness not being based on the real blessings that we have from God. Now, as we continue to look at this first of the Beatitudes this morning, given to us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, I want to ask two questions. This verse tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the two questions I want to ask this morning are, first of all, who are the poor in spirit? And secondly, how are they blessed? Now, as we approach this subject, perhaps it would be good, first of all, to state who the poor in spirit are not. And the reason we do this is because these are interpretations that people have in fact held to. For example, the poor in spirit does not mean the poor in body. People have taught that what is being referred to here is those who have physical infirmity, those who are disabled. They would suggest that Jesus in all his ministry had a real heart for people in those sorts of circumstances, and therefore blessed are the poor in body. But that surely, when you think it through, can't be what it means. After all, if the poor in body were truly blessed, why heal them? Aren't you then taking away some kind of blessing from them? If those with disabilities somehow have an added measure of God's favour, then leave them with their disability. Don't take that bonus from them. If they are blessed in that condition. No, it's not referring to any kind of physical poverty. It's not either the poor in mind that is being referred to here. You've perhaps heard and maybe even used the expression, ignorance is bliss. How blessed are those who go through life ignorant of everything going on around them, all the hurt and the heartache and the suffering. Those who are ignorant of their own destiny, perhaps, happily going through life in those conditions. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't speak about the poor in mind, the simple, the ignorant, being a blessed people group. No, when you read the Proverbs, you read words like, listen, my son, take heed to your father's words, get wisdom. James urges his readers, if they lack wisdom, to ask of the Lord, who gives abundantly. No, ignorance is no blessing. And when we stand before God to claim ignorance as a reason for not following the Lord Jesus Christ, will not do us any good whatsoever. No, it's not the poor in mind that is referred to in these words. Neither is it people that we could refer to as being poor in their perception of themselves. They have a low self-image, or perhaps even they try to present a false humility so that others' perception of them is as lowly, humble sorts of people. You know, the Uriah Heeps of this world. In Charles Dickens' well-known novel, David Copperfield, there's a character there who keeps on going on about how what humble beginnings he had and what a humble servant he was to the firm that he was working for. All the while, he had a very high and mighty view of himself, and was seeking to take over the firm in which he was employed, and used all kinds of cunning and deception in order to do so, but presented himself always as a humble servant. People who think that they're no one and that they can do nothing. Perhaps people who when they're asked to do things, oh, well, you know, I'm not very good, I can't do these things. It's not these people, poor in their perception of themselves or in the presentation of themselves to others, who are referred to in this verse. God doesn't delight in those who downplay the gifts that he's given to them and refuse to use those gifts that he has given for the good of the church and of the world. No, those people don't receive a blessing from God. Those who portray a false humility while in their minds are filled with feelings of self-worth. Those are not considered by God to be candidates for great blessing. Neither, we must add, does this refer to those who are poor in the wallet. There's an idea that Christianity has a bias towards the poor. That Christ had a bias towards the poor in his ministry. And it's certainly the case that Jesus spoke a lot about justice for the poor, for the oppressed. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a lot to be said about against masters who put big burdens, unbearable burdens on their servants. Talks about kings who do not exercise justice in the land. And all of these things are presented there, but that's not the same as saying that those who are poor, those who are downtrodden, those who are in poverty are any more likely to be blessed by God than those who are rich in the things, the possessions of this world. You only have to look at a few of the well-known characters of the Bible to realize that that can't possibly be the case. Look at the patriarchs of Israel, for one. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Wealthy men. Look at Job, the most righteous man on the earth at one point in God's eyes, who also the wealthiest man in the world. And after a trial that God allowed him to go through at Satan's hand, God invested him with even greater wealth than he'd had before. No, it isn't talking here about poverty as opposed to wealth. In material things, we are not judged on the last day according to whether we are poor or rich. We will be judged according to what we have done. Now, when it talks here in verse 3 of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel about the poor in spirit, it isn't poor in body, it's not poor in mind, it's not poor in perception, it's not poor in wallet. It's poor with regard to the spiritual issues of life. It has to do with our spiritual character. It has to do with the real person. Out of the heart flow the issues of life, the book of Proverbs tells us. It's out of the heart that evil comes, Christ says. And the heart and the spirit are often combined and often used to refer to the same thing. It's the fountain of all that we are in our lives. And when Jesus speaks here about those who are poor in spirit, he's referring to those who have a right view of themselves. Remember Samuel, told by God to go to the house of Jesse, because one of Jesse's sons was to be anointed king of Israel in the place of Saul. And Samuel went along there and he saw the eldest son. And he said, oh yes, this must be the man. God said, no, it's not this one. The second son, Samuel thought, this is a rugged-looking character. He'll make a good king. God said, no, it's not this one. And down through the line of sons, Samuel went, thinking each time, well, this must be the one, this must be the one. Eventually, it was the youngest, the shepherd boy. 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us that God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And what God is looking for when he looks on the heart, looks at the spirit, is a poverty there. Now what does this mean? Well, in the New Testament, this word poor that is used here, poor in spirit, refers to the lowest of the low. You know, we think of poor as opposed to wealthy, in contrast to wealthy. And someone may be employed, but in a low-grade employment, they don't earn very much. They're low-income earners. We would refer to them as poor. But we wouldn't use this word when we're speaking about such people. No, we would be referring, when we use this word, to beggars, to people who can't even get gainful employment, as poor as it may be, to buy their own bread. No, these are people who have to walk the streets begging for bread. These are the people like, you know, the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus sitting at the gate of the rich man begging. That's exactly the same word that is used of the poor in spirit. This was a beggar. This was someone who relied on the mercy of others to live from day to day. Such deprivation, such poverty, that's what's being referred to here. This is the word that is being used. And what is being talked of here is people who recognize the poverty of their lives, spiritually speaking. They realize that they have nothing with which to bargain with God for his favor. They realize that they're completely destitute of anything that is going to merit God's blessing. They're people who realize that before God, they are beggars. They have to plead for his mercy. They're people who realize the truth of the words that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3. That there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. These people who are poor in spirit are people who, when they read those words, they say, yes, that's me. No, I'm not righteous. When I look at God and I see his great holiness, I feel like I must flee from him. I don't understand the ways of God. They're a mystery to me. When he reads comments like, there is none who seeks after God, he doesn't try to defend himself or others. Well, you know, I have looked and I've been sincere in my looking, but I haven't found him yet, and I'm continuing to look. No, this person says, that's right. I do not really seek after God. I'd much rather be filled with the pleasures of this world. I spend far more time looking for fulfillment in what this world has to offer. I don't give myself to the search for the living God, to finding him and knowing him as I should. Doesn't try to excuse the fact that he's not as good as he could be or should be and say, well, you know, but everyone's in the same boat, so God's going to, you know, he's going to be merciful, he's going to be kind, he's going to take that into consideration. No, this person says, I do not do good. I do not please God. Indeed, my throat is an open tomb. Like Isaiah of old, they cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Seeing the glory of God, if we saw it as we ought to see it, would make us acknowledge every one of these words. And as Paul says in later in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Nothing good. Those of a poor in spirit who recognize that they are absolutely bankrupt before God. They have absolutely nothing with which to plead for his favor, for his grace. They have absolutely nothing with which to reason with God when one day they know they stand before him and have to give an account for the things that they have done. They won't be able to plead ignorance. They won't be able to plead disability. They won't be able to plead poverty or anything else. Everyone has sufficient knowledge of the reality of God for them to pursue God, to seek him out. But the world doesn't do so. But blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the ones who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. How are they blessed? If these are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before God, how are they blessed? Well, the blessing is associated here with the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew almost always uses this expression, kingdom of heaven, where other gospels may use the phrase kingdom of God. He means the same thing by it. He was writing to Jews predominantly, and the Jews were very reticent to use the name of God in any kind of context. So they would use euphemisms. They would substitute other words in the place of God so that they wouldn't have to run the risk of taking God's name in vain. So instead of saying kingdom of God, they would say kingdom of heaven. And this is the blessing that is given to those who are poor in spirit. But what then is the kingdom of God? What is this kingdom of heaven to which Jesus is referring here? Well, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, synonymous in the New Testament, is a kingdom that incorporates a vast number of people, but not everyone. We think of God as being king of the universe, king of creation. And in that sense, everyone is a citizen of God's kingdom. Every creature that he has made, every human being that has ever walked the face of this planet is a citizen of the kingdom of God when we understand it in that way. But the Bible refers to a narrower kingdom, whose citizens are those who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. The king is Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can say a number of things about this kingdom that distinguish it from that wider kingdom that incorporates every human being. For one thing, this is a kingdom which is supernatural and spiritual. It's a kingdom that is not of this world. You'll remember Jesus brought before Pontius Pilate at his trial, before his crucifixion. Pontius Pilate trying to work out what is going on. Why is this man being brought before him? He can't see anything wrong, any reason for condemning this man to death. But he's accused by his Jewish antagonists of being the inciter of rebellion, setting himself up as a king. And Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him and said, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." He's referring to the fact that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It knows no geographical boundaries. Neither does it know any boundaries of time. The kingdoms of the earth, they rise and they fall. You think through history and you think about the great empires of the world who at one time seemed indestructible. The Egyptian Empire, Babylonian Empire, the Greek, the Roman Empires, the superpowers of their days. Think back just 20 years or so to the Soviet Union and the second of the two superpowers of the world, and it seemed that that was going to continue for a long, long time. And it seemed that within months, the whole thing came crashing down. But this kingdom of which we speak is not only a spiritual, a supernatural kingdom, it's an everlasting kingdom. It surpasses all other kingdoms in its long-lastingness. It endures forever. We read, didn't we, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 145, and it's an expression that is repeated time and time again throughout the Psalms. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. It's not like the kingdoms of the earth in that respect. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, we're told that about this kingdom by the Apostle Peter, where he says, angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviving... Sorry, wrong verse. Chapter 1 and verse 11. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom that doesn't pass away. It doesn't one day just begin to diminish and then disappear. This is a kingdom that will endure forever. But having said that, what is perhaps even more important about this kingdom to us is that it is a present kingdom. It isn't something that is somewhere off in the future. This kingdom is now. This kingdom is today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. No. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Paul speaks very much in the present when he writes in his various letters about the kingdom of God. For example, Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 13, he has delivered us up from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Not he will convey us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love. He has done. It's happened. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform. That's going to happen in the future. He will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. But the thing is, we're already citizens of this heavenly kingdom, even now, even while we're here in this world, on this earth. We may not have reached our ultimate destiny, but we're already part of this kingdom of Christ, this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, if we are poor in spirit. So the poor in spirit are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Salvation belongs only to these. we could emphasize that word theirs in this text. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to no one else. Anyone who is not poor in spirit is not a citizen of this heavenly kingdom. We must recognize our spiritual bankruptcy if we are ever to inherit the kingdom of God, become possessors of this heavenly kingdom, this wonderful salvation which is offered through Jesus Christ. Even the Old Testament speaks in those terms, in the 34th Psalm and in verse 18, there the psalmist writes and he says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He saves such as have a contrite spirit. Isaiah takes up that idea and takes it further in Isaiah chapter 57. And in verse 15, Isaiah says, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." Those who are the ones who possess the kingdom of heaven. It's theirs. Those who have a contrite, a humble spirit. Those who are poor in spirit. Those who have recognized their spiritual bankruptcy and have humbled themselves before God. And rather than trying to claim even the smallest degree of merit, beat their hands on their chests like the publican in the temple and say, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Indeed, the publican went further than that. He said, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." As though there was no other sinner on the face of the earth, but he was the only one who needed the mercy of God. Isaiah chapter 66 takes this idea even further. In chapter 66 and verse 2, "All those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Everything is his. Everything belongs to God. He will have mercy on those who display contrition, who recognize their poverty of their spirit. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, "He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man." Now these are people who are offering sacrifices to God. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. God delights in a broken and a contrite heart before him. It doesn't matter what spiritual rituals you may go through. You may be the most committed member of the most orthodox church that you can get into, and it means nothing to God unless you're poor in spirit, unless you have a humble and contrite heart. Unless you are willing to acknowledge before him that there is no good in you. Are you poor in spirit this morning? Blessed are the poor in spirit. We need to continue to be poor in spirit if the blessing is to be ours. It's no good there having been a time sometime in the past when you recognized your poverty of spirit. But since then, that recognition has dulled and you've become kind of complacent and even self-satisfied with the progress that you've made towards holiness. Now, when Paul wrote those words in Romans 7, verse 18, it says, "There is nothing good dwelling in me, in my flesh." He was a believer. He was a Christian. He was a follower of the living God. But he still recognized that there was nothing in his life that he could offer to God for God to reward him. This has to be an attitude of life every day of our lives from here until God calls us into his presence. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who continue to be poor in spirit, to recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and to rely wholly on the mercy of God from day to day. The beggar at the rich man's gates, utterly dependent day after day after day upon the goodwill of those who pass by. Like him, we must be, day after day after day, utterly dependent upon the goodwill of a sovereign God who is holy and perfect, righteous and just in all his ways. Are you poor in spirit? Can you truly say, echoing the words of the Apostle Paul, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief? Those who are truly poor in spirit reflect such an attitude. And the blessing is that salvation is for those who recognize their poverty. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And it was while we were still in our sins that Jesus Christ died for sinners. We don't have to work at being better in order to attain salvation, in order to be recipients of this blessing. No, we simply have to recognize that nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress. This is the way that we must come to God. This is the way we must live before God. And then we will be blessed. And then we can be happy.